Now, continuing with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 2, and we read that section of the epistle from verse 5 down to verse 18 of chapter 2. The words that we come to look at especially this evening are the words of verse 10 of that chapter, but beginning to read once again in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, especially the 10th verse, but reading once again at the 5th verse. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. And the Lord bless his own word to our hearts and our souls. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, the overall subject that Paul is setting before us, you remember, by the Holy Spirit of God, is the subject of the position that the people of God are going to occupy in that eternal ages in the world that is to come. In the very first opening verse of the section, verse 5, the apostle says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And very simply, you remember, the Lord's apostle is referring to is the fact that the Lord has put in subjection the world to come to them who are his children through faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. One fact that the Word of God is abundantly clear on is this, that this world that now isn't going to go on forever. And the time is going to come when God is going to wind up all the affairs of this present world. And then following on from all that, he will bring in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, as the Word of God terms it, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and in which the people of God, those who are believers in Jesus Christ as Saviour, will occupy that position of honour and glory to the honour and to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. So it's that subject then that the apostle is dealing with, the subject of that position that God's people, believers in Jesus Christ, are going to occupy throughout eternal ages in the world that is to come. In relation to that then, you remember, he cites the 8th Psalm to show that in a very real sense, that was the original position, so to speak, that man occupied when he came from the hand of God right at the beginning of the creation. That position, of course, was lost through man's disobedience and through man's sin. But then applying those words as he does to Jesus Christ, our Savior, then we're shown that all of that is to be restored to man once again and more through our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ would come into this world to be the Redeemer of his people forever and evermore. So the subject then is the subject of the position that God's people are going to occupy in the world to come. That which was lost at the beginning, that which is now restored and will be restored in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now then, in the 9th verse that we looked at together last week, we are shown how all of that would come about, how we would be brought to that position before God in eternity once again. And in a word, you remember, it would be through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming man, and then becoming man, going on to live and indeed to die in that way that God had ordained, which God had directed, and which God required. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Tremendous statement. And in that statement, you recall, we had the essence of it, which is simply the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And if you look at the Word of God from beginning to end, that's the great theme of the gospel, that God would send his Son into the world, but coming into the world, he would suffer and die. But having suffered and died on the behalf of his people, then he would be received into glory, so that where Christ now is, there all his people shall be forevermore. And so the Lord's apostle looks back, as it were, to that which was, that which once was, when Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then he looks, of course, or points us to what now is and what should ever be. That is, that having been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now he is crowned with glory and honor. And then you remember the parts of that verse, the individual elements, as we said, and they are 5 in all, and all was worth keeping before our eyes. That initial act which brings into this world our salvation. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's the incarnation. That's when God was manifest in the flesh. That's when Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, came clothed in our nature, in our humanity, when he came into the world, born into this world, as God indeed had ordained he should. And then you have the reason for the incarnation. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he says, as the text stands, for the suffering of death. And my friends, the point of reference for understanding the why and the wherefore of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, is the cross. The whole terminus for the incarnation was the crucifixion. And Christ was born into this world, God manifest in the flesh, for one supreme reason, and it was for the suffering of death. Had he come, had he lived, as we said, had he returned to heaven again before the cross, there would never have been any salvation whatsoever for any one of us. And as one said, you recall, he became capable of suffering that he might suffer. He became mortal that he might die. He was made a little lower than the angels, says the apostle, for this reason, for the suffering of death. Not only the reason, but a very specific purpose behind all that. And so he says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And that's substitution. That means that Christ was born into the world not only to suffer, but to suffer with a specific purpose in view. And that was in order to undergo death on the behalf of all those for whom he would die and pray pour out his own life's blood. Who they are, the totality of the context shows us. The heirs of salvation, the many sons that shall be brought to glory, his children, those who trust in him, those who believe in him. He tasted death for them. He put the cup of damnation to his lips and he drank it down in order that they might be saved and never come into condemnation. And then the source of the whole transaction, it was by the grace of God, he says, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so the outcome, now we see him, crowned with glory and honor. So how would God restore to man this position, this noble position in the world to come? It would be in this way. It would be through Christ taking on our very humanity, that he, through death, might taste death for us. And as he is crowned with glory and honor, so all of those who believe in Christ shall be where Christ is forever and evermore. What was lost in Adam through his sin is restored in Christ through his life and through his death for us. And all of that in the will, in the purpose, in the grace of Almighty God. Now then, this evening in our time together, we simply move on into the next verse of the chapter, verse 10. So let me just once again give you something of the essence of that verse, and then we'll move on to look at the individual parts. There are two parts, in fact, as they come before us. Now, very simply, what the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, of course, is pointing out in this verse is this: how fitting and how becoming of God this method of God's salvation and restoration is and was. He's simply now pointing out to each and every one of us that this method whereby God would restore man and redeem man and save men and women forever and ever, how becoming this was of Almighty God, and how fitting all of that method of salvation is in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. If you read verse 9 and into verse 10, then you'll see that that's the connection. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons on to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And you see the people involved there. Well, says the apostle, it became him. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about God Almighty. He's speaking, if you like, about God the Father. He's speaking about Jehovah. He's speaking about the one in whose hand our life and our breath is. And he says, in doing all that, in sending the Son into the world, clothed in our humanity, so that he might suffer and die for his people, he says, it became him that this should be the way that he would redeem men and women. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons on to glory, in bringing them into the world that is to come. How would he bring them into the world to come? He says he would make the captain of their salvation. That's Christ, you see. He would make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through the sufferings. And very simply, what the apostle is saying, don't you see, he's saying this, that the incarnation, which climaxed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this was God's method of salvation, and it's a method of salvation that was and is absolutely fitting in the eyes of the God who provided that salvation. That's what he's saying, my friends. The cross, you see, and all involved in the cross is God's method and God's means of salvation. And not only is it God's means and God's method of salvation, it is the means and method of salvation most fitting, most becoming to the God with whom we have to do. Now, it's a mighty statement, and one that every man and every woman and every young person should bear in mind and take to heart. And you see, my friends, it's a sad thing, but this method of salvation, which was and is most fitting to God, is least fitting to man in his own estimation. Isn't that the sad fact? Isn't it what the Apostle Paul speaks about in the first chapter of the Corinthian letter, where he speaks about how the cross of Christ and the preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness unto them who don't believe? Unto the Jews, he says, and all their self-righteousness. It's a stumbling block. They want to work their own way to salvation, so they can't have the thought of the cross and salvation by the cross alone. To the Greeks, he says, the other arm of human nature, if you like, it's foolishness, because they want to work it all out in their own wisdom and in their own imagination. But he says, unto them that believe, whether they be Jew or Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you see, my friend, it's only when a person comes to bow the knee before the cross of Christ as the only means of their soul's salvation, is their mind then being brought into conformity with the mind of God, so that they see that which was most fitting to God is most fitting to them. But until that happens, then the cross of Christ is that which is least fitting to human nature. And human nature wants to work its way to heaven, or think its way to heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in all the gospel, crucified for sinners that they might receive him and trust in him by faith. And it's that which God ordained and God set forth. So you see, the great overriding explanation to the question, why the cross? Why the cross? Here's the answer, my friends. It became him. It was fitting to God that there should be a cross. It was that which was most fitting in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. You remember all of that incarnation, all of that suffering, all of that tasting of death, said the apostle in that former verse, it was in accordance with the grace of God. It was the grace of God that sent his son into the world. It was the grace of God that caused the son to suffer and to taste death for every man. But it wasn't only in accordance with the grace of God. It was in accordance, my friends, with all the will of God, and the ways of God, and the wisdom of God. It became him, he says, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. And man doesn't see that and won't see that, my friends, but whatever rebellious man or disobedient man or sinful man, all and each and every one of us are to see what God sees in order to see our soul's salvation. How are we to view Jesus Christ the Lord? It's that sight of verse 9, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's the saving sight of Christ. Can see Christ in a dozen and one ways. But until a person sees Christ in that way, then there is no salvation at all for him or for her. Why is that? Because it became him. Because it's the way that God ordained, God Almighty ordained that salvation should come to us when he would make the only Savior of our souls to be capable of suffering in order that he might suffer, in order that he might bring many sons to glory, to the restoration, to redemption, to that position in the world to come. It became God to do it in this way, and that settles the issue. It is the only way, the way that God has provided. Now, to think of any other way, any other imagination in our hearts or our minds, that is absolutely folly and it's absolutely fatal. Because until a person bows the knee to that which is most becoming and most fitting to God Almighty, salvation through the suffering of the captain of their salvation, they will never have salvation. And my friend, this night, you simply lay down your arms. You lay aside all your argumentation. You banish from your mind all the carnal reasoning of your heart and your mind. And if you have any notion of God whatsoever, be sure that he's the God who reveals himself in all his word. And in his word, he makes it perfectly clear that there is salvation, but there is salvation only in the way that he has provided, that way most fitting to himself and most becoming of himself. For it became him. And shouldn't that be the end of all argument? It became him in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It is through the suffering and the death of Christ that we arrive in heaven at last and are brought into a relationship with God. And what about the individual parts? And as I said, there are two. You see, when the apostle says that it's most fitting that this became him, in what way are we to settle that to our hearts and our minds? That's the bold statement, if you like. But then we're to look and we're to see, in a very real sense, how it is most fitting and how it most became God to provide salvation in this particular sense. And so the two parts are really this, that we're to see it as most fitting in accordance with the absolute monarchy of the Lord our God and in accordance with the absolute morality of the Lord our God. In all his character and in all his being, God is absolute monarch. And he is absolutely moral. And it's in the light of both of those things that this way of salvation was becoming most fitting in his own eyes. So have a look at verse 10 then again. For it became him, he says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And it's those words. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. What a statement of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord our God, the absolute monarchy of the God with whom we have to do. And it's with regards to this method of salvation that we're to see God in all his sovereignty and all his being. This way was most fitting to the one who brought it about, because everything that is brought about by him and brought about for him. He causes all things to be. By whom are all things? He causes all things to be for his own will and for his own purpose. For whom are all things? It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, it was the monarch, it was the sovereign God who did it in this way. And all of this way became such a God. And we are to see that it is the only way because of the God who ordained it in that particular way. If you take the realms of creation, weren't all things made by him and for him? All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And everything was brought into being, my friends, in accordance with the absolute will and purpose of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God didn't consult with anybody when he was going to make the heavens and the earth. You remember what Job, or the Lord says through Job, where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? God didn't have a committee meeting with the man that he was going to create to see whether or not the world that he was going to create was suitable for him. God, in absolute sovereignty and monarchy, brought the creation into being at the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And then when he set about in those days of creating and making, at the end of it, as he stood back and he saw that all that he had made was good and perfect in his sight. By whom are all things? For whom are all things? That's how the Bible starts. And that's how the Bible finishes in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is absolute. God makes, God creates. Everything is by him, and everything is for him. And when we see that in the old creation, you simply transfer that to the new creation. You transfer that, if you like, my friends, to the restoration of all things that God is going to bring about in bringing many sons to glory. And in the whole issue of salvation, you find the Lord's apostle in that great epistle to the Romans. And after 11 chapters where he opens up all of God's way of salvation, it's as though he stands back when he comes to verse 33 of chapter 11 and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed on to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All things are by him, all things are for him. And oh, my friends, if God brings salvation into being in the way that he brings it into being, it becomes him. Him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And surely, surely, the greatest thing of all, the redemption of fallen man, must be by him and for him. And that's why, you see, when you begin to trace out all the way that God does it, for example, you get the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles and on. They never stop to look at second causes. We're so prone, are we not, to look at second causes. And you never ever find the apostles in those early inaugural days of the gospel in the world. You never ever find them looking for second causes. When Peter stands up in that first gospel sermon, as you might say, in the Acts of the Apostles, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye took him, he says. You nailed him to a cross. You slew him. But, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. My friends, the incarnation and the sufferings and the crucifixion weren't accidents. They weren't accidents. They were the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of the Lord our God in heaven above. Yet exactly the same thing in the next chapter. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers, that is, crucifying Christ. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. He has done it, you see. And then when they came back after that first bout of persecution, you recall, in chapter 4, and they begin to lift up their hearts in prayer to the Lord, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles with the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel before determined should be done. You see, my friends, of whom and by whom and through him and for whom are all things. God is the creator of the ends of the earth and the ruler of the ends of the earth. God is God, and that means that God is sovereign and God is monarch. And there are no accidents. and this suffering of Christ and this crucifying of Christ, all of that became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. You remember this morning with the children, that lovely illustration out of the life of Joseph and how ill everything looked when poor Joseph was taken and thrown into a pit and sold into Egypt and tempted and cast into that prison cell until God in his own time brought him out and lifted him up again. Then the whole explanation became clear when Joseph sat on the throne and received his brethren. Ye meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. And oh, my friends, however we see all the mystery of the cross and the mystery of the sufferings of Christ and all that he underwent, we come to this one great fact, that it was something that became God. God of whom are all things and for whom are all things. You remember that word again from David in that passage this morning as he looks around and he sees indeed that it is not so with all his house, but yet he says, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now listen to the words. Ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things. You rejoice, my friends, in the orderliness of all that God does. God brought out of chaos the creation and made everything perfect. God orders all things and brings all things about in accordance with his ordering of them, and to the praise and the honor and the glory of his name. He is the God of creation, and he is the God of salvation. He is sovereign, he is monarch of all he surveys. So I trust that word is clear to all our hearts. There's no more surely pronounced statement of the absolute sovereignty of God than this, that all things, you see, that's comprehensive. When the Bible says all things, there's nothing left out. And it says all things are for him and all things are by him. Everything that exists, exists by God. Everything that exists, exists for God. Sovereignty answers the whole thing. And within that sovereign will of God, it was God's intention in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing man to that position that he would occupy throughout eternal days in Christ and to the glory of Christ, it was God's will and purpose to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is the means, this is the method that God has ordained. And it is a method and means which must commend itself to each and every one of us for this simple fact, because it is that which God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, saw most fitting and was most becoming to him. Don't argue with what God has done. If it was fitting for God to bring us salvation by this method and through this means, bow to God and receive it with gladness in your heart and soul. Once more then, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This was God's method and God's means, and he put it into operation and he fulfilled it. Now, we're not left there, of course, because there's that other aspect or that other part of the words brought before us, not only the absolute monarchy of the God who brings about the salvation, but that question of the absolute morality of the Lord our God. You see, why was it fitting in the eyes of God? Why was it becoming of God, this God, to allow Christ to suffer and die for the sins of his people? And as you read the scriptures, my friends, you find that answering that kind of question, everything revolves around the absolute moral character of the God with whom we have to do. That which is so difficult, humanly speaking, to get across to men and women in these days of immorality, in these days of non-absolutes. But the fact of the Word of God is this, that God is a righteous God and a holy God, and God is just, and God is of purer eyes and to behold evil. And the justice of God, which pronounced the sentence on man when he lost his estate at the beginning, is a sentence that God can never annul in his justice or in his righteousness or in his holiness, unless there is a way by which all of that can be done. You remember in the fall, God had already warned our first parents, thou shalt not eat of that particular tree in the midst of the garden, for on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That sentence has never, my friends, been set aside and can only be faced in Jesus Christ the Lord. So very simply then, God then, in his grace, in that same grace that sent Christ into the world, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, the grace of God was that that one who was to come then through the suffering and through the death would bear the penalty on the behalf of those who would believe. And I come back to this again. I trust it's a fact that we know well enough, but perhaps not all. But back to this again, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son of God, he came as from God to bear the penalty, to undergo the suffering, to enter into death, so that that penalty that is upon man for his sin might be lifted off man through their faith in Christ, the Redeemer, forever and ever. More. It wasn't laid on another, but on God alone. And that, my friends, simply vindicates how just God was. And how could God be a just God, and yet the justifier, the savior of them who would believe in Christ? What would he do with that penalty of death upon the sins of men and women? He would bear it, and he himself would bear it in his own body on the cross. And the gospel has all got to do, you see, with facing up to the absolute moral character of the God with whom we have to do. And when God came into the world manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ the Lord to suffer and to die on the cross, this was the means fitting that he himself, in bringing many sons to glory, the captain of their salvation, should become perfect through sufferings. All was in the Word of God. From the very outset, from the fall itself, all of that, you see, was set forth. God will send. One will come. He will do the work. You remember that Peter says that all of those old prophets and so forth, they looked into the very scriptures that they were writing. They didn't see really what they were writing. They saw something of it. But the one thing that was in all those prophetic writings, he says, was this: the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. And when Christ came into the world then to bear the sins of men and women, that was the way fitting to God, because in the bearing of their sins, God showed his justice and his righteousness, and yet showed himself the savior of all who would believe. If anybody wants to get a glimpse at all of the righteous character of God against sin, and that he will judge sin, there's only one place to look, you know. It's not into your own heart, my friends, not into your own conscience, not even into the law of God that condemns us through and through. It's not even into hell. It's to the cross. If we want to see God vindicated in his righteousness and his justice, it's on the cross. where he didn't even withhold his justice and his righteous judgment against sin from his own son, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. It became him, you see, because he must remain a just God. Being a Savior, he could not set aside his justice. And the only way that that could be done would be to send one, the captain of the salvation of his people, who would bear their sufferings and bear their death. It became him. Look at Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why all that? Because it became him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What does he mean? What's bound up in that concept when he speaks about the captain of our salvation being made perfect through suffering? Surely Christ is perfect. Could be nothing else but perfect. Well, it really simply means complete. That he would be shown to be a complete savior of men and women. Remember what he had to do. He had to walk righteously before God because we are not righteous. And then he had to die as a perfect sacrifice for sins. All the sacrifices, even in the Old Testament religion, they had to be perfect insofar as any living thing under the fall could be perfect. And so Christ, you see, was going to show himself in all that completeness, that he would be a worthy sacrifice for our sins, a worthy high priest, one who could do everything that God had ordained he should do. You see, down at the end, in verse 17, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." He had to go in before God with a perfect sacrifice. And so in doing all of the work of our salvation, it pleased Almighty God that the one who should be our Savior should be made perfect, should be made complete, should be shown as the one to overcome all temptation and all things through what he endured as our captain and as our Savior. It's God's way. Very, very fitting. It becomes that bit more clear, I suppose, over in chapter 5 of the epistle, in verse 8 and verse 9. And he says, "Though he were a son," that's Christ, "though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." You see, he being a son, yet learned he obedience. In other words, he did that experimentally for us. He knew what it was, my friends, then, to enter into temptation and suffering and to overcome to the glory of God. And being made perfect, being made complete, he then became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see how salvation is effected and how salvation is evidenced. And there's a very great connection there in those things. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." You see? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that cross of Christ unto which he became obedient, my friends, becomes effectual to your salvation and my salvation when we obey him in the gospel. It's not only effected by the obedience of the Son, it is evidenced in the obedience of all them who profess to have the gospel and know the gospel to their never dying souls. But you see, it was all fitting. That's the point. It became him by whom are all things, through whom are all things, and making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In this way, he says, he would bring the many sons to glory. This is how God would do it, you see. Don't argue with that. Don't argue with it. This is how God says he would do it, and it says that this was the way that became the God who did it. And wasn't that also fitting, my friends, I think, in this way, that in this method and means of salvation, then there is the filling up of that other great concept of the Word of God, namely, no flesh shall glory in my presence. Ah, no. No, no, you see, there's no place for glory when a sinner has to come cap in hand and depend on what another has done to save them from eternal hell. There's no glory in that. There's glory in endeavoring to keep the law. There's glory in boasting what you think you are or have done or who you are. But there's no glory in coming through faith alone in Jesus Christ the Savior to find the Lord's salvation to your soul. And wasn't that the case right in him, Abraham, who is, if you like, the model for how a man or a woman is saved through faith in Christ alone? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, you can boast in your works as much as you like before others, my friends, but it doesn't pass muster with God. God's got as much interest in your boasting of your good works as fly in the air. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed, he trusted, he had faith. It wasn't by the works of the flesh, for flesh will never glory in God's presence. And that's why the apostle himself can say then, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It became him in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For in that way, he satisfied all his justice, all the righteousness of his righteous, holy character was satisfied when Christ bore the sins of his people in his own body on the cross. And it's a nice word, and of course it's something that runs on into the next verses, but don't miss out on it. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In bringing many sons to glory. Sometimes we scratch our heads a wee bit, and we think, oh, the cause of the gospel is awfully low, and it can be awfully low in some places, at some times. But in other places, my friends, the Lord can be riding forth glorious in the gospel and slaying in their hundreds and their thousands those that he will bring to himself through faith in Christ the Lord. But you see, when it comes to that day, then of a truth what the scripture says, we shall see a multitude that no man can number, from every kindred and nation and tongue under heaven, from the east and the west, from one point of heaven to the other, they shall gather in and sit down in the glory, in bringing many sons to glory, it says, those sons who are the heirs of salvation, and bringing them to glory, that is, back to that position, you see, that which was lost, that which was given away, as it were, by the sin of our first parent. That's brought back, and we are brought back to that glorious place with the God with whom we have to do, with Christ, to be like Christ forever and ever more. The aim, of course, to bring many sons to glory, and as we'll see next time, the first thing that he does, of course, is he makes them sons. And then making them sons, he brings them as sons into the glories of eternity forever and ever. And you see, then comes the whole culmination. You remember we said that the whole creation fell when man fell. The whole creation groans and travails. But you see, when that point comes, my friends, that these many sons are brought to glory, then the whole creation which will come into being will know all about that, and will know about that glorious work as well. And it's that that the apostle speaks about in that great epistle to the Romans. The whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons, to wit, the adoption, the day of the resurrection, when God brings the many sons to glory, then all things will be shown to the glory and the honor and the praise of Christ. So take the whole verses together, the whole setting, if you like, that's placed before us here. Here is Christ. How are we going to come back to God again? How is man going to occupy a position in the world that is to come? That such a world is to come is beyond doubt. This present world, the world that now is, will come to its end, come to its terminus, come to its conclusion. What about the world that is to come? What about the new creation? What about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, you see, all of that is going to be put in subjection to the sons and daughters of the living God. We don't see that yet. No, no, says Paul, I know we don't see it yet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. He came and took up our fallen position in order that we in that day might enter into his exalted position in him and to his glory. Is that how God is going to do it? Ah, yes, that's how God is going to do it. Why? Because it became him. Because it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Christ suffered, my friends, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And don't let any person think that they will come to God in any other way apart from settling to their souls that Christ suffered and died for them. Can you say that? Have you said it? Will you say it? Do you say it? Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Until you do say it and can say it and will say it, you have no hope of eternal life whatsoever. And yet, my friend, in the word of that hymn that we sung, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There is nothing quicker under the sun than the response of God in salvation to a penitent cry from a sinner's heart. It's like that. It's like that. And you, by the grace of God this night, you stretch out your hand for God's pardon, which he has procured through the sufferings of his son. And that pardon will immediately be placed in your outstretched hand to the glory of the son and to the praise of his name forevermore. God give you grace and grant that you might do it.